Firstly, welcome. I hope you will have an interesting few days. As I say, it's for the sake of what the church teaches, not for the sake of what I teach or what the sake of the society teaches. But the interesting thing is that Archbishop Felt used to say, we should make more use of the encyclicals, meaning these anti-liberal encyclicals of the 19th century and the 20th century, the first half of the 20th century. The encyclicals of which we're going to see a few span basically sort of 1815, 1810 perhaps, 1810 to 1950. From the time of from the aftermath of the French Revolution through to Vatican II. This series of encyclicals came to an end with Vatican II. They began with the French Revolution, or with the aftermath of the immediate aftermath of the French Revolution. The French Revolution set the whole Catholic world by its ears and overthrew everything. That's what a revolution is. It overthrew everything. And even when pre-revolutionary institutions were put back on their feet, they weren't the same, like the French monarchy. It wasn't the same. And everything was rocking from the French Revolution onwards. Nothing was stable. Everything was destabilized. And the Catholic Church is the rock of Christ, and the Catholic Church had to stand on its own against everything else rocking. And the Catholic Church did that for about 150 years. And now, of course, as you may know, with Vatican II, the church itself has joined the revolution, and the church itself has hitched up her skirts and is rocking and rolling, rocking together with everything else. And that's the disaster which we have to analyze. And it's logical that what the Pope said to stop the world rocking is exactly what we need to stop the church rocking. In other words, when the popes were up against the modern world, tossing like a ship on a stormy sea, when the popes were up against that, they said, look, this is where the problem is, this is what the solution is. Speaking mainly about the world, although the problems were definitely, the Freemasons were definitely attacking the church, as we'll see, definitely. But the church stood strong. For 150 years, the church stood strong. And then with Vatican II, the church gave up and said, oh, it's not worth it. Let's join the current. If we can't lick them, we'll join them. That was exactly the principle. There's the famous American comedian, who was it, Will Rogers? If you can't lick them, join them. It's if you can't lick them, join them. I mean, if you can't defeat, if it's too strong for you to defeat, then join them in order to be on the winning side. That's exactly what the church did at Vatican II. And Archbishop Lefebvre said, no way. No way. You don't join the winning side when the winning side is against Jesus Christ. Even if, I mean, Jesus Christ is a born loser. If you want to talk about losers and winners, well, look at the man on the cross. And is that a winner or a loser? Well, I mean, he's a loser. Humanly speaking, worldly speaking, he's a loser. So if I'd rather be a loser with Jesus Christ than a winner with all of these jerks that are running all over the place today and crying cock-a-hoop because they think they've won. Much better to be a loser with Jesus Christ and go to heaven than a winner with all of these jerks and go to hell. So what did the Pope say about this rotten modern world emerging from the French Revolution? Because what they said is what's definitely going to throw a good deal of light on our situation today. It's essentially the same problem. The only difference prior to Vatican II and post-Vatican II is that prior to Vatican II, the good guys held the levers of control inside the church and the bad guys came under the hammer. Since Vatican II, exactly the same good guys and bad guys, but they've just changed places. The bad guys now have all the levers of control and the good guys come under the hammer. But it's exactly the same clash. Who's sitting in the driving seat and who's coming under the hammer? That's accidental. But the clash is exactly the same. It's just that way instead of that way. The jerks who used to be underneath are now on top, and the good guys who used to be on top are now underneath. That's the only difference. So That's why the Archbishop said, you know, for our struggle today, what we need to know is what these, we need to make more use of what these popes have been saying. But unfortunately, I mean, you've heard me mocking Sound of Music Catholicism. Another word for it is Bing Crosby Catholicism. The Bells of St. Mary's. Bing Crosby. Grr. Silly sentimental slop. Excuse me. And why did that come up? I've lost my track. He just throws me off. That whole scene throws me off. Well, you've heard me already mocking that 1950s Catholicism. I mean, not everything in the 1950s was no good. No. But the 1950s church was worm-eaten, so it took one good push and the whole thing just collapsed. People were surprised that it collapsed. But if you know that a wooden house built with wooden pillars is worm-eaten, you're not surprised when there's a puff of wind and the whole thing blows over. It's perfectly normal. You didn't see it because the worms were inside the wood, but if the church had been, if Catholics had been Catholic, really Catholic, then the Vatican II would never have happened. That's not only the United States, please. That's not only the United States. Right. Now, for some of you, but the problem with the 1950s is that many Catholics then, to this day, had mixed liberalism and Catholicism. They'd come to a nice, cozy mixture so that they could be quite worldly and at the same time quite sweet and nice and Catholic, quote-unquote. Well, that just doesn't fly. Satan isn't happy with that kind of combination. He wants it to go all the way. And our Lord is not happy with the combination. He wants it to go all the way in the other direction. But the combination was to say, here in the United States, it was to say, well, you know, the Constitution, the Bible is a great document, and then the next greatest document in human history is the U.S. Constitution. I'm afraid that's not true. It's just not true. The U.S. Constitution was the best of a bad job at the end of a fairly bad century, the 18th century. And it's built upon no good premises. For instance, the absence of God in public affairs. God is going to have no part to play in public affairs. When the U.S. Constitution boasts about checks and balances, how wisely it was done, what you're doing is checking and balancing one set of men off against another. And, you know, people like Clinton and F.D. Roosevelt are just going to play ducks and drakes with that system. But where does God come into it? Where does the moral law come into it? Nowhere. We're going to rely upon one set of men to check and balance another set of men. You can see that right there, the godlessness of the American Constitution. They boast about the fact that God gets mentioned one or two times, perhaps, a few times. But he's essentially just a benign, nice old man who's going to wave while all of the serious business goes on, checking and balancing one another. We men are going to get on with it. We're all going to make money. We're all going to pursue happiness. And that dear old man in the sky is going to wave benignly from on top. You know, God has no real part to play. It's not serious. There's no serious part God has to play in that. But it's a constant... So that in other words... America is great and the Catholic Church is great. Sorry. One or the other is not great. They can't both be great. The United States is built upon Freemasonic principles and the Freemasons hated the Church. And therefore, one or other has got to give. And you look at Andrew Greeley and you see what's happened. Obviously, Andrew Greeley is the Catholic Church is giving and America, America, America all the way. And that's the logical conclusion of Bing Crosby to Andrew Greeley is a direct connection. Some people won't like me saying so, but I'm afraid it's true. In order to see that we're in, you know, this ball game goes a long ways back, and it goes much further back than the founding of the United States. The essential problem is not the dear United States of America. And if you say to me that today Europe is far more corrupt than the United States of America, I would say you are absolutely right. Only don't think that I'm anti-American, I'm anti-Masonic, I'm anti the enemies of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's just that Masonry is expressed in many characteristically American things on this side of the Atlantic simply because it's the Masons who constituted the United States. The Freemasons played an essential part in the forming the Constitution of the United States. Prior to that, it was a bunch of rotten English heretics, Puritans, who came over from England. The main problem of the United States comes from England. I'm English. So I've got far nastier things to say about my own country than I have to say about yours. I'm not here to, but we're here to try and think with our Lord. Our Lord loves and undoubtedly loves a lot of things in the United States, but he does not love that Constitution, and he does not love a lot of American pride, because that he loves American courage, he loves American generosity, he loves American humility, where it is, but he doesn't love that pride, and he doesn't love Freemasonry. But the problem goes much further back than the United States. In order to see that, in order to take, if you like, take the heat off the dear United States, let's go ways back. Let's go back to the Middle Ages. I've got a schema here. The seminarians know very well. Here is history. And Catholics need to know history. It's interesting that in today's schools, the children are taught less and less history. The one world government and the new world order do not want people to know history. They want people to be dumb, stupid, sheep that can be led where they like, with no pride in their country, no love of their country. And Americans' love of America is patriotism. That's good, as long as they don't love the Freemasonic principles. But it's difficult to disentangle the two. That's where the problem is. History. We go back to the Middle Ages. And we're talking there about the, let's say, the 13th century, the 1200 to the 1300. The Middle Ages gave birth to the Inquisition. In the later Middle Ages, you have the Inquisition. Let's call that the 14th century. Then came the Reformation, so-called, the Protestant Reformation. That is about we'll put it in inverted commas. It was, of course, as Catholics have said, the Deformation, not the Reformation. But then the Protestants control the vocabulary, unfortunately. There aren't enough Catholics with enough guts to take the words back, so we have to use Protestant words. So let's call that the 16th century. Europe's religious wars follow on the Deformation. Religious wars, principally in the 17th century, in England and in Germany especially, France, that's actually back at the end of the 16th century, but plus or minus the 17th century. Europe's religious wars, 1648, a very important event, the Peace of Westphalia. That was the end of the most terrible of those wars, the 30 Years' War, 1618 to 1638. We need to go over all of this history. You'll see why in a moment. Peace of Westphalia, what's called again the 18th century, was the age of the quote-unquote Enlightenment. Again, the enemy controls the language. The Enlightenment. And which produced a revolution at the end of that century. The American Revolution, which was a trial run by the Freemasons for the French Revolution a few years later. People say that because there were no guillotines on this side of the Atlantic, therefore, there's no connection between the two revolutions. Absolute nonsense. The French Freemasons came over here, Lafayette, to help the American Freemasons, Washington, Franklin, Madison, and so on, to make their revolution here. And then the American Freemasons, revolutionaries, Franklin, Jefferson, went over to France to help the French make their revolution. They were kissing sisters. You visit Mount Vernon today, you'll find a key of the Bastille in a place of honor in the home of George Washington. He was presented with the key of the Bastille by the French revolutionaries because he was, and it's on the wall in his home. Come on. Of course the two are connected. The two are much closer than they are far apart. But that's a key argument of many Americans is that the two revolutions are completely different. They aren't. The ideas are essentially the same. So that's late 18th century. We come then into the 19th century, which rolls through to the 20th century. That's today. Play a funeral march. It's at the bottom this century. It's the absolute pits. Now, this is the point. Let's see this whole... These are the series of events. This is a sequence running from the Middle Ages through to today. So we've got 700 years in so many words. Now let's see this as, firstly, as Catholics see this sequence. Well, now let's take a look at first how liberals see it. Liberals are bad guys, so they're going to be in red for stop. The pits of hell, that's flames, I'm not a great artist, but it just stinks of sulfur. It's rotten. Now, first of the Middle Ages, of course, the liberals hate the Middle Ages. They despise the Middle Ages. They despise the religion. They call it superstitious darkness. That's really what they think. They call it the Dark Ages. Superstitious darkness. And they despise the religion and they despise the politics. The Middle Ages were full of kings. All kings were no good. If you want, every king is a tyrant. Every one-man ruler is automatically a tyrant. So it's superstitious darkness and political tyranny. And that's just terrible. And ever since then, things have been on the up and up. We've got, the world has got better and better, like, was it Dale, what's his name? We get better and brighter and braver every day. Dale, somebody? We get better and brighter every day just by thinking that we're better and brighter every day. Somebody, who's that? Self-improvement.
Carnegie.
Dale Carnegie? Junk. Ah, stupid junk. Inquisition. Oh, for a liberal. Oh, that's the worst possible thing. It's the most wicked possible suppression of liberty. Liberty wickedly suppressed. Oh, the Inquisition. You'd want the Inquisition back, don't you? Oh! They start trembling and shaking when you mention the word Inquisition. Liberty wickedly suppressed. And nobody thinks twice. Inquisition is a word like fascist, you know. Or colonialist, you know. Or Franco. You know, people just sort of go into a delirium. Liberals go into a shaking delirium when they hear these trigger words. All right, the Inquisition. The Reformation. Now we begin, now, you see. The Reformation is the end of the beginning. At last we've got a breakthrough. This is all, the Middle Ages is just the beginning but it took a long time to begin and it was all darkness and stupidity. But at last came Luther and things began to look up. So the end of the beginning and the great breakthrough. The great breakthrough. That's how liberals see it. Liberty of conscience. Liberty began with Luther. Liberty. Virtually began with Luther. Europe's religious wars. You see? If you believe in all of this stupid religion, all you get is religious wars. We're going to get away from religious wars. We're superior to religious wars. So what were the religious wars in Europe? They were superstition's last fling. I mean, Bosnia. I can't imagine people fighting over religion. And what a stupid thing to fight over. Why can't you just everybody be at peace and everybody nice and everybody happy and everybody loving? Yeah, love. Yeah? Fighting over religion. Who on earth believes in God? Come on now, we got over that years ago.
Superstition's last fling. Because what happened in these religious wars is that the Catholics were trying to wipe out, I mean, they were trying to block the breakout of Protestantism. They were trying to stop heresy. They were doing it with swords and guns. I mean, it came to a fight. Of course it did. When half of Europe adopted a new religion, it comes to a fight. Every war, I think, wasn't Chesterton, somebody said, every war is basically a religious war. It's true. Even the American Civil War was basically a religious war in the 1860s. It was a war between the radical Protestants in the North and the moderate Protestants in the South, but it was still a religious war. And that's why it was such a bloody war. It would never have been as bloody as it was. It's the bloodiest war that Americans have ever fought. Over 500,000 casualties. Over 500,000 killed. It's the bloodiest war. Casualty-wise, no war has had so many killed as the Civil War. And the reason is that it was basically a religious war. Men fight for over religion. Of course they do. They don't really fight over anything else. They don't fight like that over anything else. But so the idea that we no longer today fight religious wars is just stupid. Every war is basically religious. All right, superstitious last thing is what they see, and we've grown out of that. Then the Peace of Westphalia. Now I want to say a few words about that first. The Peace of Westphalia was the conclusion of the worst and most terrible of those religious wars, which was the 30 Years' War. And the Peace of Westphalia was a sort of compromise. After 30 years of a slugfest, the Catholics and the Protestants said, look, we're not going to get anywhere, so we'd better agree to differ. We don't like one another's ideas, but we'd better just say we're not going to succeed. Neither of us is going to win this, so we'd better split the spoils and say and stop fighting. So the Peace of Westphalia said that wherever the prince of a region is Protestant, that area will be Protestant, there'll be no more fighting. Wherever the prince of a region, or the duke, or the count, or the king is Catholic, that part of the world is going to be Catholic, no more fighting. So that was the Peace of Westphalia. It was a standstill of the fighting between the Catholics and the Protestants. And the Catholics and the Protestants agreed to stop fighting. Okay, now, how do the liberals see that? The liberals, that is religious liberty, liberty to practice what religion you like, established in fact. It's not yet established in principle, but the simple fact that the Protestants and the Catholics agreed to stop fighting means that if you want to be a Protestant, all you've got to do is move from one of the Catholic provinces or countries to one of the Protestant. And if you're a Catholic and you're caught in a Protestant part of the world, you simply move to a Catholic part of the world. You can, by moving house, by moving to where you've got your own kind of prince, you can have what religion you like. So there's liberty in fact of religion. It's not in principle. The Protestants say everybody's got to be Protestant. The Catholics say everybody's got to be Catholic. So none of them admit liberty in principle, but the liberty is there in fact. And so this is, for the liberals, quite a step forward. Then the Enlightenment is the advance from fact to principle. Because the trouble is, if you get too used to living in peace with your Protestant neighbors, you finish up by saying, hey, you know, they play as good a game as golf as I do. They cut their front lawn just as well as I do, as we Catholics do. They clean their streets even a little better than we do. They go on the anti-abortion parade just like we do. They, you know, keep their children's noses clean even a bit better than we do. So really, what's wrong with these fellas? They're just like us. We're just like them. We're all one great slushy happy party. That's the slide from the fact to, and the problem, and the popes complained about the Peace of Westphalia. They said, watch out, watch out. If you let this, maybe a standstill of the weapons was necessary, but make sure that it doesn't slide into an acceptance of what the Protestants are and what they stand for. Because if you go if you let it slide, from the fact of their existing to acknowledging the right of them to exist, it's a very easy slide to make. And that's what happened through the 18th century. The 18th century advanced from the fact of Protestants, of Protestantism, to the principle of Protestantism. And therefore, the revolution arrived, which was simply the establishing fact of principle, the principle of religious liberty. The principle of, let's say, the principle of liberty. The dawn and the principle of liberty. Liberty, equality, fraternity. It was the great slogan of the French Revolution. It was also the great slogan of the American Revolution. Liberty. What do we mean by liberty? Ah, that's a deadly word. A deadly, deadly word. We'll have a look at it. We'll see what the popes think of it. In particular, Pope Pius IX. the principle of liberty. So here we got the end of the beginning, and here we've got you might say that this was the dawn of liberty. Here then is the high noon with revolution, and of course tyranny overthrown. Here in the United States, every statue of George III is exultantly pulled down, and over in France, the King Louis XVI has his head guillotined. He's guillotined. That was a terrible moment. Tyranny overthrown. We got rid of kings. In England, it's more subtly and more hypocritically done. The kings are still there, but the kings are powerless, so you know they're just sort of figureheads. But it's the effect is the same. Tyranny overthrown. We've got the continuing advance. The 19th century is the continuing advance of human rights. Oh, wonderful. We go in France from one revolution to another. The continuing advance of human rights. We've got more and more human rights. Now, of course, we've got the right to abortion. Any moment now, we've got the right to euthanasia. Any moment now, my dear friends, we're going to have the right to murder. I mean, you're in my way. You're a pesky nuisance. And I have a right to blow you away. Because you're in the way of my liberty. You are obstructing my liberty. Therefore, that gives me the right to blow you away. That's we're getting very close. The continuing advance of human rights, and the 20th century then is just glorious progress. Wonderful, glorious, marvelous progress. That's our 20th century, seen in the liberal perspective. So as far as the liberals are concerned, we go from superstitious darkness in the Middle Ages to glorious progress. The world is on the up and up and up and up and up. And Clinton, I mean, Wall's just like Wall Street in the last 2-3 years. It just goes up and up and up and up and up. It's got nothing to support it. You might reasonably think it's going to come crashing down at some point, but somehow they keep it up there. The foreigners are still buying American bonds, so the great big American party is still going on, and people are under this great fantasy and illusion thanks to Clinton, no scandals are now going to touch Clinton because he's just, you know, the economic welfare is so good, the economic situation is so good, everybody's making such money that, you know, the party will go on forever. There's no such thing as the party coming to an end. That's what people think today. Liberalism is wonderful. We Americans are showing the world how we're just getting better and better and more wonderful. Now, what is the Catholic angle on all of this? The Catholic view, which is in green for go. The Catholic view of this history. See, the very, very same events can be read in two completely opposite ways. What was the Middle Ages? The Middle Ages was Christ enthroned. Christ was king. At least in principle. I mean, you may say that people were sinners in the Middle Ages. Of course they were. They're sinners at any time. But it's one thing to be a sinner and to admit you're a sinner. And it's quite another thing to be a sinner and to deny that you're a sinner. If you are a sinner but you admit that you're a sinner, then you're admitting the truth. You recognize the truth. And you recognize that you're not in line with the truth. But if you're proud, you refuse to recognize the truth that condemns you. And then you are in principle no longer recognizing the truth. So in the Middle Ages, people may have been sinners, but at least they recognized it was Catholic. The whole world was Catholic, virtually. If you want to know whether there were sinners in the Middle Ages, read Dante. Read the Divine Comedy of Dante. He's crawling with sinners. And the whole of Inferno is full of them. But, men have always been sinners. But at least the head was clear. The head wasn't fouled up with heresy and nonsense. At least not nearly so much as it is today. What was the Inquisition? The Inquisition was intelligent men realizing that so long as the religion is united and so long as the religion is recognized, you're not going to have big wars. The medieval wars were never big wars. Nothing like the slaughter, the barbaric slaughter of modern wars. Nothing like trenches in the First World War or the 66 million killed in the Second World War, the bombing of Tokyo. The Middle Ages wouldn't have tolerated that by the American Air Force, or the bombing of Hamburg and Dresden by the British Air Force. The Middle Ages wouldn't have dreamt of doing any such thing. Now, they'd never have dreamt of it. In those days, war was forbidden on Sunday and on the feast days. And Lent, I think, there was no fighting. There was only, war was controlled. You know, a few young men dressed them up in handsome uniforms, they stuck a few heathers in their fat, they got thoroughly admired by the girls, then off they went and sort of poked one another with a lance, perhaps somebody got a leg broken or maybe died, then they came home and said, we won, and everybody applauded. I mean, it was fun. War was fun. It was not wild and crazy like it is today. And then your people today have the nerve to turn around and call the Middle Ages the Dark Ages and to say that we are glorious progress, better and better and better. People are sick. They're stupid. They're crazy today. Absolutely. The real trouble was when the religion split with the Reformation. Heresy is the trouble. It's heresy that produces wars, because heresy splits people on religion, and all real wars are about religion. If everybody's united in religion, you're not going to have any serious wars. Look at South America, Latin America. They're all Catholic countries. For 400 years, there haven't been any real serious wars in Latin America. Every now and again, a few of them put on some uniforms, and they put on a few medals, and they went off and fired a few muskets at one another, and then they came home and boasted in front of the girls. It wasn't anything serious. Nothing like the religious wars, because Latin America was united in religion. They had a few fights about a few acres of frontier or whatever it was, you know, little things, but nothing like the wars we got in Europe, therefore, the Middle Ages, in self-defense of the happiness and wisdom and peace of that way of life, said, look guys, the first thing we've got to stop if we want to keep this is stop heresy. Stop heresy is the Inquisition. And that's exactly what the Inquisition was, to stop heresy. And the Inquisition is a very wise Catholic institution. People today cannot understand that, because people today cannot understand the importance of heresy, because people today cannot understand the importance of ideas, because people today cannot take thinking seriously. It's all just slush and emotion, and the hills are alive, and let's all get together and hold hands, and we'll all be happier ever after. That's the way people think today. Ideas, what are those? Nobody takes ideas seriously any longer. That's modern man. Well, in the Middle Ages, they took ideas seriously, and they went to heaven. A good number of them went to heaven. A decent proportion went to heaven. Today, nobody takes ideas seriously, and practically everybody goes to hell. If you can't take ideas seriously, how can you take our Lord Jesus Christ seriously? Oh, because he's so nice. Who is he? Oh, he's a man. He's the once wonderful teacher that there ever was. Is he God? Well, the Son of God simply means that you should get slushy about him. That's the way people think today. You agree? Son of God is just a way of saying how very, 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 very nice he was. But is this man God or isn't he? Oh, we would start fighting about that. That would start a religious war. We don't want religious wars. So we won't get into an argument whether we don't want any dogma. We don't want whether is he God or isn't he. We'll start fighting about that. Let's just all feel nice about him. And then we can all hold hands. No. The Inquisition says no. The Inquisition says, is he God or isn't he? If he is, we want a Christian civilization. If he isn't, then we better get rid of him. One or the other. Of course he is. Therefore, the Inquisition picked out heresy and defended the Catholic Church, defended Catholic civilization. The Inquisition was the kingship of Christ, which you've just seen here, Christ being king over society, Christ being king over politics, king over economics, king over the arts, king over the universities, because he has a right to be. Yes. So try to tell that to people today. You might as well talk Greek. The kingship of Christ vigorously defended. And perfectly reasonably. But the liberals tell non-stop lies about the Inquisition, about how all the wickedness, the torture, they talk nonsense about the number of victims of the Inquisition. The same people that boast of the 20th century with its millions of abortions. They boast of their wonderful 20th century with its millions of abortions, and then dare to accuse the abortions of innocent feti in their mother's wombs. Then they dare to turn around in the Inquisition and accuse the Inquisition of killing a few hundreds or a few thousands, a few tens of thousands of guilty adults. Because they're blinded by this idea of liberty. Liberty of speech, liberty of thinking. How dare anybody tell me what to think? The Lord God tells you what to think. If you don't want to think what the Lord God tells you to think, you're going to finish in hell. I believe in God, Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, Son of God. Do you believe or not? Nobody's going to tell me what to think. All right, bye-bye, downstairs, please. And sooner the better. And we'll kick you downstairs, is the principle of the Inquisition. Get you out of the way. And it's perfectly reasonable. If a criminal pours poison into the reservoir of the village, so that everybody drops dead because the water is poisoned, what have you got? You've got a few hundred bodies killed. If a heretic tips poison into the reservoir of ideas, you don't get bodies killed, you get souls killed by heresy. Therefore, who's worse? The person tipping poison, physical poison into the village reservoir, or the heretic tipping intellectual and spiritual poison into the mental reservoir? It's obvious. The one is attacking bodies, the other is attacking souls. Bodies last just for this life, you know that. Souls last for eternity. So who is the worst criminal? St. Thomas Aquinas thinks this, the worst criminals of all are heretics. Who lets loose this terrible war? Heretics. Martin Luther, the head of them. Heresy is behind all of these wars. All of these terrible wars have heresy behind them. Therefore, heretics are the real criminals. And the Inquisition, if the Inquisition enables the authorities to pick out who are the heretics so that the authorities then kill them. It's not the Inquisition that kills them, it's the authorities that kill them. Just like the authorities used to kill homosexuals, quite rightly, used to kill forgers, quite rightly, used to kill spies, quite rightly, still today even kill a few murderers. I mean, capital punishment is absolutely normal in a sensible society. You send a Catholic priest with a man to the gallows or to the electric chair, so that if he wants to repent, he's got a golden opportunity to die prepared for death. We pray in the litanies, defend us, O Lord, from dying unprepared for death. And yet all a modern man wants to do is to die unprepared for death. All he wants is to get caught by some kind of sledgehammer so that he will painlessly disappear without his even really knowing about it. How stupid can modern man get? The one thing he wants is to die unprepared for death. The one thing a Catholic wants is to die prepared for death. And going to the gallows is a perfect way of doing it, because you're going to be executed at 8 o'clock on the nail. You know exactly when you're going to be executed. Boy, what a gift. And I got a Catholic priest there at my death. And I could have a confession, extreme unction, and the viaticum in the prison cell before I, the government made sure that I would have this, I could have the sacraments if I wanted them. That's a gift. That's the Catholic way of looking at capital punishment. It's totally different from the liberal way of looking at Catholic punishment. These liberals are jerks. They are idiots. They are criminals. My dear friends, liberals are criminals. Liberals will always pretend to you, they're sweet, we're sweet, we're nice, we're tolerant. You know their hands? The hands of liberals are dripping with the blood of millions of innocent babies. And then they dare to come to you and say, we're sweet and nice and tolerant. These liberals are sick. The kingship of Christ vigorously defended. What then was the Reformation? Unfortunately, the Inquisition didn't work. I mean, it didn't work well enough. The Inquisition wasn't working well enough in Germany, at any rate. It wasn't working in England. It worked in Spain. The Inquisition, if the whole continent of South America is Catholic, and at any rate until Vatican II, that's because of the Inquisition. It's Spain and Central America as well. And if you've got Catholicism, the Camino Real up and down California, if you've got Catholic names right up into Colorado and all across Florida, and Catholic names all over New England because of the French, and we got just next to us in Wisconsin, Eau Claire, Trempealeau, just across the river here from Wisconsin, it's a French name. All of these Catholic French names, because Catholicism, the French and the Spaniards brought the faith with them. And in the case of Spain, it was because of the Inquisition. The feat, the achievement of colonialism, the achievement of colonialism in founding a rosary of Catholic nations, literally at least 15 different and quite different Catholic nations. Don't think all of those Latin American nations are the same. They're not. They're all of them quite different. And a rosary of Catholic nations that's largely thanks to the Inquisition, which pure, kept pure the faith in Spain. That's the fruits. Our Lord says judge by the fruits. And the fruits of the Inquisition are the salvation of millions of souls through Latin America for hundreds of years. The Inquisition is a great gift. And the first thing that, if only people could take it, but people today can't take it. It's not wise to say the first thing we need to put back today is the Inquisition, because people in their present frame of mind, they could not take it. But if people could take it, the first thing to put back in today's situation would be the Inquisition. But people can't take it, so it's not a sensible idea. But it's absolutely natural to the Catholic Church to have a means of picking out who is a heretic, who, whether he pretends, whether he admits it or not, who is especially secret heretics. The public heretics, at least you know who they are, you can have them in jail and execute them if they don't recant. Of course, in a Catholic society, you give a heretic every chance to recant. You say, do you insist on saying these things and doing them? Or will you go home and keep quiet? At least keep quiet. And that the state, a Catholic state, has the right to shut up heretics, to shut them up in prison, and to shut up their mouths. It has the absolute right. Not only, but the Catholic state has the duty to shut up heretics, because heretics are the worst criminals against the faith. It's clear. If you just see the Catholic principles, it's perfectly clear. But if the trouble with huge numbers of Catholics is that they have, to a greater or less extent, the liberal principles. For instance, a lot of American Catholics will really think the Middle Ages were the Dark Ages. And they will really think that kings are bad. And they will really think that the American Revolution was a good thing. I'm not saying the American Revolution was I'm not saying it wasn't, you know, I'm not speaking up for the British against whom the Americans revolted. It was absolute justice that the British Protestants got it in the neck from the Americans, because the British Protestants had revolted against their God when they became Protestant. It's the most normal thing in the world that the Americans should pay them back in their own coin and revolt against them. So when the British Empire had revolts, revolutions, it's the most normal thing in the world. The British had kicked God in the teeth, and then they expect other people not to kick them in the teeth? Come on. God is just. So that's what happened. The Reformation, how does the Catholics, of course, the Reformation was a disaster. Instead of the Reformation was not the end of the beginning, it was the beginning of the end. And you can see why. Because it was the real outbreak of heresy. The beginning of the end. And instead of being the great breakthrough, it was the great breakdown. The Reformation was the great breakdown of Christian civilization. The Protestants call themselves Christians, but they're not really. Because they refuse Jesus Christ in the Holy Eucharist. They pick and choose. They don't accept Jesus Christ as he is. They fabricated Jesus Christ of their wishes, who will suit them and who won't be nearly so demanding as the Catholic Jesus Christ. The Protestants are not really Christians. Of course, a number of them are well-meaning and a number of them don't know any better. And you're not gonna throw in their teeth that they're not Christians. But they aren't, in fact. In fact, they aren't. Objectively, they aren't. Subjectively, they may mean to be. They may be nice guys. My dear friends, the problem is not whether so-and-so is a nice guy. Let's have an end with this nice guy business. The world is sick of nice guys. The world is sick with nice guys. Being a nice guy is not enough. Truth is what the world needs, not nice guys. What is the Peace of Westphalia? What are Europe's religious wars? We could say Christendom's last chance. Not superstition's last fling. We're talking about Christendom, not superstition. Christendom's last chance. Had the Catholics managed to defeat the Protestants, then the whole thing would have been delayed another couple of hundred years. And we would have had many more souls sent to heaven before we had the downward rush to the Antichrist. Actually, God did intervene at the end, towards the end of the Middle Ages, with a great saint to save Catholic civilization for another 100 years from the English. Anybody name that saint? Before America was, before the dear United States was a dream in anybody's eye, England was the problem. I am not abusing your dear country. Joan of Arc is correct, absolutely. Sheer gift of God to enable the French to get their act together, boot the English out, and defend. And notice what was Joan of Arc, what was the great thing that Joan of Arc aimed at in the first part of all of her, in all of her campaign. And she considered her essential work was done when, anybody? When the king was anointed in Reims Cathedral, like all French kings used to be. Because the anointing was the symbol of God's blessing of authority of the king. And that king was no tyrant. No tyrant. There was a lot of what we today would call democracy. Now I start shivering. There was a lot of what we would call today democracy under those French kings. They were not tyrants in any sense at all. Absolutely not. That's just liberal mythology that those kings were tyrants. There was a great deal of authority devolved downwards according to the principle of subsidiarity, and there was a great deal of popular participation in decisions at all levels of authority, all the way up and down the chain of command. That's the truth of the matter. And that system was blessed by God from above, and the symbol of that was precisely that the French king was meant to undergo this ceremony of anointing, this very solemn Catholic ceremony of anointing in Reims Cathedral, as they had done for centuries and centuries and centuries. And the problem with France was that there was no Catholic authority. And what needed to be put back into France was Catholic authority, and that's exactly what was done with the anointing of this. That king was a drip, the king was a wimp. Charles VIII was it? He was a wimp. That wasn't the point. He wasn't a nice guy. That wasn't the point. He was a jerk. He was okay. But the moment he was anointed, the whole system stood up again, began to stand up again. Because the point is not the individual. The point is the system. That's a completely different way of thinking. Just totally different from the modern way of thinking. The modern way of thinking, you a priest, huh? Well, I'm not going to give you any respect until you earn it. So you'd better behave yourself and then I'll respect you as a man, but I won't respect you as a priest. Bing Crosby, how does the sister get any respect? By playing a good game of tennis. Then she's a good guy. Right? Bells of St. Mary's is the other one, you remember? And the sister, you know, I mean, the fact she wears a habit, the fact she says her prayers, that's junk. But when she plays tennis on her, then we really, then she gets our respect. Those people making that film have no idea of Catholicism. That's 1950s Catholicism. No idea at all. And Hollywood has no idea of the supernatural. None. None. It tries and it has no idea. It's just, right. Anyway. The Peace of Westphalia. The religious wars in that sense, from the point of view of the faith, failed. The popes didn't like the Peace of Westphalia. I don't think the pope at the time liked the Peace of Westphalia. What is it? It was the Peace of Westphalia. It was Christ dethroned in fact, not yet dethroned in principle. The Catholics don't say that Protestantism is okay. All that the Catholics are saying is that we've got to allow that, we've got to live and let live with the Protestants. Okay, yes, but be very, 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 very careful. Don't let live and let live decline into, oh, the Protestants are just as good guys as we are. What's the difference? What do principles matter? What do ideas matter? What does religion matter? They're good guys. We're good guys. Can't all we good guys get together? That's deadly. That's the modern world. You can see the slide from the fact to the principle. That's how it worked. And so what is the advance from fact to principle? What is the Enlightenment? Is increasing darkness. The light of Jesus Christ is going out. I am the light of the world. He that believeth in me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have light, shall have the light of eternal life, says our Lord. I am the light of the world. Now, when our Lord Jesus Christ says it, that's true. Because our Lord does not fool around with words. I am the light of the world. And if people turn their backs on Jesus Christ or start adopting him, adapting him to what they want, then they're turning off the light. And that's exactly what's happening here. The Protestants are established. The Protestants are saying, we are Christians. They're changing Jesus Christ. The light is going out. The so-called enlightenment is simply darkness, increasing darkness through the 18th century. The 18th century, of course, the century in which the American colonies are moving towards the American Revolution. Revolution is the dawn, the principle of liberty. It's Christ dethroned in principle. The French Revolution establishes, the American Revolution establishes the liberty of religion. The federal government is going to have no officially recognized religion. The states, the individual states may still have their, but the federal government, no. In other words, the organized, the government that will later completely override and crush the states with the Civil War, in the logical things, that government is going to have no, it will recognize no official religion. We will recognize no official religion. Defiance, pride. You can say, but what else could happen in the United States? Because after all, there are a bunch of Protestants, there are a lot of different religions. Look, you may say, if you build staircase out of sand, and you say afterwards, well, I had nothing else to build it out of, look, I don't care. Maybe you had nothing else to build it out of. It was a waste of time building a staircase out of sand. Because staircases won't work if you build them out of sand. Nations won't work if you build them out of religious liberty. Religious liberty is not a principle on which you can build a nation. It's not going to work. Christ dethroned in fact, in principle, as well as in fact. We've moved from the fact to the principle in the sort of 1648 to the end of the 18th century. In the American Constitution, religious liberty, and so people are going to have, any religion is going to get equal recognition from the state. That's the principle of the First Amendment. In the French Revolution, it's going to be the rights of man, and likewise the right of man to any religion he likes. In Britain, as I said to you, the English cut the head off their king, waved the head, back in 1649, not in 1793, but in 1649. And the English have been sort of castrating their king from then onwards. So the England, it was done more slowly and more hypocritically, but it's exactly the same thing. So we're not talking about one nation or another, we're just talking about the same process as shown in this nation, as shown in that nation, as shown in another nation. But the same essential process. Christ dethroned in principle as well as in fact. Which is more important? The fact or the principle? For the modern mind, of course, the fact. Give me facts. Practical, real facts. That's the modern mind. But the Catholic mind is the principles. And you'll see, we're going to see, in any of these encyclicals, the popes always go for the principles and the ideas, because those govern the facts, believe it or not. And if a man says, give me the facts, he's got one principle in his mind. And that principle is, the principles don't matter. But he still has his mind governed by a principle and an idea. If a man thinks ideas are trash, that's an idea that he's got. And therefore ideas still govern. That man is still governed by an idea, by the idea that ideas are trash. And you can see there the primacy of the mind. And in Catholicism, the mind is always has the primacy. Catholicism recognizes the primacy of the mind. The liberals practice the primacy of the mind, but they pretend that they despise the mind. And Protestants, the same thing. They're still, whether they like it or not, they're still practicing the primacy of the mind, the front rank of the mind, the front rankness of the mind. But in principle, they despise it, because that way they can get rid of all of the Catholic ideas. They get rid of all of the Catholic principles and get rid of all of the Catholic ideas. And then they bring in secretly their own ideas. But still ideas that run the world. It's ideas that run the world, my dear friends. It's not facts that run the world. Facts follow ideas. Classic example is communism. It's obvious. Facts follow ideas. So, Christ dethroned in principle. The 19th century is Christ dethroned more and more. He's just dethroned in the arts, he's dethroned in economics, he's dethroned in politics. Christ is just pushed more and more out of it, dethroned more and more, until we come to the wonderful 20th century, which we might well call the pits. The pits. This century of ours, General Patton, good American, you may have seen George Scott's film, this G-O-blank-blank-A-M-N 20th century. He always used to say, I won't say, you know, fill in the two letters, it's double D actually, and then put it all together, I'm not going to say it. But he always could use this, and he wasn't even a Catholic, he was an Episcopalian, but he had it, he saw, this is an accursed century, this 20th century. Now, be careful. Don't think I despair, or don't think that I think there's nothing to be done, or there's nothing worth doing. As Archbishop Lefebvre said, if God gave us birth in this century, if this century was good enough for him, for us to be born in it, then it's good enough for us to be born in it. But let's just recognize the facts. This century is not the most wonderful, glorious, scientific, progressive that there's ever been. It's the darkest and most miserable that there's ever been. It really is, and it's getting worse and worse day by day. The essential idea there is the two completely opposite ways of looking at exactly the same events. The events are in brown for neutral. The red is the hellish way of reading those events, as though in the last 700 years the world has been getting better and better and better. The green is the Catholic way of reading these events, which is that from a human point of view, the world is getting worse and worse and worse. This way of looking at it is not God's way of looking at it. In God's way, God's plan for the history of the world is that the church rises for 500 years, the church possesses civilization for 1,000 years in the middle, from about 500 to 1500 to Luther, and then the church descends the last 500 years down to the Antichrist. We're probably today not too far from the Antichrist. It's all in God's plan. God knows what he's doing, and the fact that the world is terrible, it is terrible. I'm sure some of you know that better than I do, but the fact that the world is terrible does not damn a man to hell. We can save ourselves in any situation, and in some terrible situations, there's some great saints can be called forth. So it depends upon us to react the right way to a terrible situation, and we will save ourselves. In fact, the terribleness of the situation may produce the greatness of the sanctity. For instance, Archbishop Lefebvre would never have been the outstanding defender of the faith that he was had there not been this catastrophic disaster of Vatican II. If Vatican II had not taken place, he would have simply been one ordinary bishop amongst hundreds and hundreds of others who would have quietly done their duty and quietly gone gently to their grave, decently, with a row of ecclesiastical medals across their chest, and everybody would, nothing exceptional, nothing, except he would have saved his soul, but he would never have been the outstanding hero of the faith that he was. It takes the wickedness of men and the awfulness of the world to bring out some of the greatest saints, and that's why God is going to allow, down to the Antichrist, and the period of the Antichrist to the end of the world is going to be the period of some of the very greatest saints of all in the history of the church. There are going to be some giants of sanctity under the Antichrist. Therefore, this is not a gloomy picture. This is simply a clear view of two completely opposite mentalities. And the problem for many Catholics is that they mix Catholic thinking and liberal thinking. And the two ways of thinking mixed inside one head make a contradictory mixture. A mush, yes. It makes 1950s Catholicism. The revolution was great, but Jesus Christ is great. Liberty is wonderful, but religion is wonderful. But you can't have it both ways. Liberty, as of course understood by the liberals. So what the popes, the encyclicals we're going to look at, come from this, way down the pile, so that the encyclicals are Mother Church defending, the popes defending Christ from being dethroned more and more. Pope Pius IX, we're going to start with Quanta Cura tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock. Quanta Cura, so read it. Please read it. You may find it very difficult, I think, with some but read it, at least break your teeth on it by tomorrow morning. Read it again if necessary. And then when it's explained to you, you've got something to go at. Otherwise, if you don't read it at all, and I just explain it out of a clear blue sky, there's nothing there waiting to be put into position. Whereas you may not understand much if you read it on your own, but at least you have some inkling of what an explanation is all about. So these two, the mixture, many people are mixed up in their minds. For instance, many people today are confused. If you stop and think about it, stop and think. Somebody is a confused person you know. And I think you will almost certainly find, especially confused Catholics, because they're mixing some of this thinking with some of that. This is purely Catholic thinking, but to mix any of this with any of that is confusion. You can meet some unconfused liberals. Most liberals are confused. Because common sense is actually all on this side. Common sense. All modern thinking is over here. The newspapers, television, the media, that's all this. But common sense is this. Common sense and our holy religion are this. False religions in the modern world are over there. Most people have the two mixed to a greater extent in their heads. And stop and think about somebody confused that you know, and think if their confusion doesn't arise from the fact that they are mixing these two contradictory ways of thinking. For instance, on abortion. They believe, well, you know, a woman does have rights over her body. Of course she has rights over her body. Our age is an age of human rights. But gosh, no, it is murder, you know. I mean, see, human rights, boom. Murder against the law of God, boom. The Ten Commandments here, human rights there. And the mixture of the two is what generates confusion in most confused people's minds. Any questions for the moment? Mr. Real.
You speak of the 50s. Is there anything that triggered that? Is there any event, was it the end of the Second World War that we had won, and the economy, was there any one thing that in history shows it triggered this confusion in the 50s?
Interesting question. Let's suppose, for purposes of my argument, or for purposes of the argument here and now, I've been very abusive of the 1950s. I repeat, please don't think I think that the 50s were only bad. Far from it. They were angelic compared with the 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s. But nevertheless, the problem of the 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s has a lot to do with the 50s. The 50s, it was all there, underneath the surface, just waiting to break out. Answer to your question, was there a trigger of the 50s? Read Dr. Rao's lecture on... Why Catholics Cannot Defend Themselves. He's very interesting, and he says the victory of America in the Second World War established immense prestige for American ideas. And it must have been very difficult for American Catholics not to be proud of that. They love their country. That's Catholic, to love your country and to be patriotic. That's absolutely Catholic. It must have been difficult for them not to think that the ideas of America were also good ideas. And therefore the temptation to mix the two in the 1950s after the victory of the United States in the Second World War must have been very strong. Dr. Rao talks about it in his excellent, excellent lecture called Why Catholics Cannot Defend Themselves, which is printed at the end of the latest edition of his piece on Americanism. Dr. Rao, by the way, is American. So he's talking on his home turf, whereas you can get some stinking foreigners who come here and talk against our country. Mr. Perry.
But couldn't you argue that the skin were under American Catholicism or just care worldly?
Yes. Yes. Can't you argue that the skids were under American Catholicism right from the beginning? Yes, you can. Right from the beginning, the American Catholic Church, as launched by Archbishop John Carroll, was it? John Carroll? Mm-hmm. Yes. It was playing footsie with the revolution, right from the beginning. The Vatican then put in two French archbishops who undoubtedly were put there to try and break, to sort of put some brakes on this, but the worldly temptation to join with the revolution against the English Protestants. The Americans were against the English, the Catholics were against the Protestants, but the Catholics and Americans came together against the English Protestants. And the blending of the Catholics with the revolutionaries meant a compromise right from the beginning. The worm was in the bud from the beginning, you can say. Again, that's not to say there was nothing ever any good in American Catholicism. Not saying that. That's an exaggeration, going too far. But there was a problem from the beginning. I think it's true, yes.
Wasn't Bishop Farrell's brother alive?
Did Bishop John Carroll have a brother in the lodge? Very possible, yes. Very possible. Yes, very, very possible.
Charles Carroll.
Charles Carroll, yes, okay. Dr. Welsh.
In the 50s, I think there was also a tendency for Catholics to believe that we were on God's side in leading the struggle against atheism and communism.
That's another thing that confused the issue. Very much confused the issue. Actually, of course, Americans saved Joe Stalin and saved Russia. And they were not, America, the United States in the war was not fighting against communism. The United States and Britain, especially the United States, was what saved communism. And actually, ever since communism began in 1917, as you may well know, the United States saved communism time and again. But the appearance in the 1940s and 50s was that the United States, well, the appearance is that the United States was crusading against communism, and that again deceived Catholics. Okay, the modern world is very deceptive, that's the least you can say. Yes?
Going back to the 1950s, prior to that, the war, when most wars occurred, didn't most women stay home and maintain families? Whereas that was the beginning of the women in the factory.
That's another very interesting point, that the Second World War put the woman in the factory, which played a large part in destroying the home and the Catholic home.
And that introduced the emotional liberty into our society.
Yes, it has a lot to do with it, yes. The modern world, STINKS. But it's not a question of pouring out abuse, my dear friends. It's a question of thinking clearly and thinking Catholically. And to think Catholically is not to pour out abuse, it's to see where the problem is in order to apply the right solution. And the right solution, of course, is bound to be our Lord Jesus Christ. But you can't apply our Lord Jesus Christ until you see where, how serious the problem is and where the problem is. We have time tonight to, go, some of you I'm sure have seen this before, but it's another schema which tells us which fills in a few hundred years behind the Pope's encyclicals. That is to say that we're still going back. This is from Christ and the Antichrist in 500 years. Some of you have seen this before, but it won't matter if some of you haven't seen it. It says quite a lot on just two sides of one piece of paper. The march to the abyss. Notice the internal panel. It should be folded that way, and not that way. It's been folded wrongly as it's handed to you. Anyway, look at the march to the abyss, which is on the inside of the flyer. Actually, look at the front cover, and you can see there Henry VIII, George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, and F.D. Roosevelt. Notice the leader of those on the top is Henry VIII. Without Henry VIII, you'd never have had the others. So, and Henry VIII was not an American. So the problem is not the United States, my dear friends. The problem there goes back to England. But now, there's a lot on this flyer, it's a lot to explain all at once, but let me try. And the picture we're trying to get is that from Protestantism down to the end of the world,
is one continuous rolling process with many stages, but all of the stages are linked together. It looks as though each stage is quite different, but if you look at it properly, each stage is part of one and the same process. 500 years ago, we had at the top of the page, Christ. Top left-hand corner, Christ. And you had the Catholic Church come down the left-hand side. Beneath the Catholic Church was the king. Beneath the king was the aristocracy. That's the leading members of the society. Beneath the aristocracy was the middle class. Beneath the middle class, the people. Beneath the people, the globe, so to speak. Animal, vegetable, mineral. Now, rolling down the arrows, you've got six little bombs there. That's that little black thing with a twig and ready to explode. Okay? The six bombs, you can see, are firstly the Reformation, secondly the Revolution, which was actually George Washington against George III, the American Revolution, thirdly the Civil War, the American Civil War, between Lincoln and George Washington, or actually Roosevelt against Lincoln. Now we're going into the future. Some New Ager against Roosevelt, and then finally the Antichrist against the New Ager. So with this role, the projection is from the past into the future, down to the end of the world, from Christ to the Antichrist, in about 500 years. It may be a few more than 500, but now look at the exact placing of the bombs. The bomb is between Henry, the first bomb, the Reformation was the fight between Henry VIII and the Catholic Church. And the bomb is situated in between Henry VIII and the Catholic Church. But then the next bomb is not between George Washington and Henry VIII. The next bomb is placed between George Washington and George III. George III is the successor of Henry VIII. You move along the same line from Henry VIII to George III. And you move a little further along that line and you've got the divine right of kings. That was the British Empire. That was the glorious British monarchy. Well, it wasn't that glorious. In any case, George Washington revolted against George III, who, with Henry VIII, represented the divine right of kings, and the result was the American Constitution. George Washington stood for the American Constitution, which may have been less glorious than the British Empire. You're absolutely entitled, my dear American friends, to argue the point. I'm not going to defend the point. But in any case, both of them were ways below the Catholic Church. In any case, the American Constitution, the next bomb is between Lincoln and Robert Lee. Robert Lee is the successor of George Washington. You may remember that Robert Lee has his house in Arlington, which is
Christmas.
And George Washington's mansion of Mount Vernon is not many miles away. Robert Lee was related to George Washington. He married a relative of George Washington. Robert Lee saw himself as a Virginia gentleman who succeeded in the line of George Washington. That's the interesting point. And therefore, George Washington had two successors. He had one successor as a Virginia gentleman, and that was a horizontal successor along the line of the American Constitution. But then he had another successor who is greeted, called the savior of the American Revolution, and that successor is Abraham Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln is credited with having saved the American Revolution. He didn't save the Virginia gentleman. In fact, he caused a lot of Virginia gentlemen to be shot. He pursued Robert E. Lee and hounded him down to Appomattox. And he fought the Virginia gentleman, who mostly sided with the South. So the Civil War was fought between Lincoln and Robert Lee, which is why the bomb is off to the right. What Lincoln's successor was the Republican Party. And what Lincoln stood for was the Union. A Union, not the American Constitution, but the Union, the American Union. Actually, Lincoln, of course, trampled over the Constitution in order to defend the Union. Interestingly, the Union and the Constitution wasn't the same. Because the Constitution was, if states want to secede, they've got the right to. The South said, we've got the right to secede from the Union. The American colonies had the right to secede from Britain. We have the right to secede from the American Union. Lincoln said, no, you don't. This is America. And you do not have the right to secede. He said, we are a nation and we must hold together as a nation. So he trampled over the Constitution in order to establish the nation. The nation and the Constitution were at war with one another.
the contradiction built into all of these establishments. Same thing with George III. George III could very well have turned around to George Washington and said, you got no right to revolt. And George Washington could have said to him, hey, you revolted, you're Henry VIII, you're in line with the Henry VIII who revolted from his God. Why shouldn't I revolt against you? You in England have been revolting for a few hundred years by now. You've been revolting for at least 250 years. Why shouldn't I revolt against you? What's George III going to answer? George III, we want to establish a revolting empire. Establishment and revolution contradict one another. And that's how it is the moment you quit the Catholic Church. The moment your empire or your state or your nation quits the Catholic Church, you are establishing contradiction in your system. Especially if you revolt, the origin revolt against the Catholic Church. Therefore, the Civil War was another stage in the revolution. The Civil War was the continuation of the American Revolution, in fact. Just as the American Revolution was the continuation of the Protestant Reformation. And so these revolutions are continuous. So you notice there is a continuity, there's a horizontal continuity. As each stage they come down, people try to hold that stage. But you can't do it. It's like trying to stop on the way down a mudslide. When you're on a mudslide, you can't stop. It just goes down. Each time you try to stop, but the pressure just pulls it down. The only answer, if you want to stabilize at any point on this slide downhill, you've got to bring back the Catholic Church. You've got to go back to Catholicism. You've got to go back to the anointing of a king or the equivalent. You've got to go back to God having authority. Authority coming from God and authority being recognized as coming from God. That's what matters. In other words, the kingship of Christ. The kingship of Christ. That's what matters. Now, does it have to be the anointing of a king? The anointing of the king is the old-fashioned way of doing it, because it had the advantage, just like all of the sacraments have the advantage of being visible and tangible. Everybody could see the Archbishop of Reims taking this on, and then they could see it glistening on the king's forehead. They could see authority being divinely bestowed upon their king, even if he was a jerk. And the moment he was anointed, even if he was a jerk, people still obeyed and the system worked. To work a system, it's not essential that you don't have jerks in the system. As long as it helps not to have jerks in the system. It helps quite a lot. But Catholicism doesn't work on the individuals and just on the value of the individuals. Catholicism works on a divine, on a structure, on the idea of a hierarchy which is recognized by everybody, independently of the value of the individuals forming it. Which is why, you may remember, the Catholic saints have such respect for a priest, even if he's a jerk. Because the fact that, humanly speaking, he's a jerk is not important alongside the fact that he carries this immense dignity by his ordination. If he misuses that dignity, he will answer to God for it. A Catholic knows that. A Catholic is not concerned about whether a bad priest is going to get his comeuppance. He's sure to get it in terribly from God. But that's not what matters, so to speak. But the structures, it's not just individuals. Today, there's only the individual left. All structures have been gutted. They're valueless. They've got no substance left of them. All that's left is individuals. You can't run a society like that. Here in the United States, notice what respect people have for the office of president. And if you make too much fun of Clinton, some patriotic American is going to say, hey, back off the president. And he's right. Even with a man who's very unworthy in the office is still carries a great dignity. Because that's where the authority comes down from God. The authority is not given to the office by the person holding the office. The authority comes down from God. And that's true here in the United States like anywhere else. It's not the democracy that makes the presidency the great office it is. It's the fact that God bestows authority, legitimate authority, in the United States comes through the president from God. Shakespeare said, there's a divinity to hedge about a king. There's a divinity to hedge about a king. There's something divine which sort of surrounds a king. It's true. And that's why the school children will go to watch President, even if he is what he is, a because even such a as he is, there's still a divinity that hedges him about, because even in a democratic society, instinctively people still know, even in a modern democracy, people instinctively still know that the carrier of the highest office has something coming down to him for as long as he's in that office from God. There is something godly about President... what did I say? Nearly say. I make fun, but again, see? There's the fact, there's the... Oh. Right. The next bomb down. The Civil War was Lincoln against the Robert Lee. The successor of Lincoln was the Republican Party, which he was the founder. And the slogan of his system was the slave-free union. Then F.D. Roosevelt made war on the Republican Party. By what means? By the New Deal. F.D. Roosevelt's successors were the socialists, and his establishment was the welfare state. Right? Then the welfare state is going to be, is have war made on it by President N.E.W. Ager, President New Ager. I don't know if it's or somebody coming after him. But in principle, the President New Ager is going to attack the welfare state of Roosevelt. The welfare, in order to replace it with globalism. Globalism is the next establishment coming up. And then the Antichrist is going to attack globalism, and he's going to make war on the princes of globalism. It's described in Apocalypse 13, verse 7. And he will reign at the end of the world. So, notice, now come back over to the left. Notice the logic of this rolling process. The king made war on the, revolted against the Catholic Church. Henry VIII revolted against the Catholic Church. George Washington, the aristocrats, the Virginia gentlemen, the planters, revolted against the king. George Washington, having revolted against the king, it's the middle class that then revolted against the aristocracy. It was the capitalists, and led by the northern capitalists, led by Lincoln, who revolted against the Virginia planters and crushed the Virginia planters, got rid of the aristocracy, and it was the capitalist fat cats who came to the top of the pile. The middle class, having revolted against the aristocracy, under F.D. Roosevelt, it was the people, in the name of the people, the revolt was against the capitalist fat cats. We want a welfare state to look after the people. There's too much money. We need to tax those guys and so on and so on. So F.D. Roosevelt and the Democrats rose up against the Republicans. That was like the lower class rising up against the middle class. Now, you might think, you can't go lower than the lower class. Now, it's animal, vegetable, and mineral against the lower class. Now, in the name of hug a seal, that's animal, baby seals, protect the baby seals, animal, hug a tree, vegetable, and the ozone layer, mineral, in the name of animal, vegetable, and mineral, they're attacking not only the lower class, but every single human being at all. You have conferences now taking place in the United States where they seriously put forward the suggestion of wiping out 9/10 of the human race. There are too many people on this planet. We've got to make way for the baby seals and the spotted owls and the catfish, and we've got to get rid of human beings. That's what they are seriously saying. It's logical, completely logical. They're making, the globe is rising up against the people. In between the people and the globe, there are revolts taking place of, let's just say that the white Gentile males are having a very hard time. That's logical. You'll see it on the elsewhere on this flyer. Read the whole thing, and you'll see that the uprising against whites by the uprising against Gentiles, the crushing of Gentiles by and the crushing of the males by the is completely logical. And then in their turn, the are going to be crushed by the, in the name of the baby seals, the hugger trees, and the ozone layer. This is the absurdity. This is the suicide of the human race.
And this is what happens when you turn away from the Catholic Church and turn your back on Jesus Christ. So, and this process on this sheet, of this, of course, this leaves France right out of it, Germany and France and Europe. You've only got a bit of England and the United States. But England is at the start of this. And you'll see on the back of the flyer, the Christendom, the general idea. This pattern, beneath the last 500 years of world history which brought, quote, Western civilization, unquote, and the USA to where they are today, lies a clear pattern of revolution and apostasy, a falling away from God, as the chart within shows. And notice the logic of the chart. That's the point. It's that the whole thing is connected. These 500 years are connected. It's not sporadic. It's what characterizes these 500 years is apostasy, turning away from God. Our world is a godless world. That's the essence of what's going on in our poor world today. That's the heart of its problem. That it's godless and that it's Christless and that it's Catholicless. It's turning away from God, it's turning away from Christ, it's turning away from the Catholic Church. Second paragraph. The pattern applies to all countries of what used to be Christendom, but here it is shown as applying to the USA, starting with King Henry VIII of England, who is the decisive figure in American history. It's he that starts the ball rolling down the slope. It's he that starts the avalanche. One snowball starts the avalanche. It's Anne Boleyn, who caught Henry VIII's eye, which started, you know, the whole of this, so to speak. When that white European male separated England from the Catholic Church, he started a downward process, justly culminating in the present scorn in the United States and other countries, the scorn of everything white, everything European or Christian, and everything male. So feminism fits into this, and so on. I'm not allowed to say any more. Notice, then, move over to the heavy type, and starting at the middle of the top, the Catholic faith, and notice you've got a whole bunch of heavy black arrows bouncing down the right-hand side, on the inside of the flyer. Catholic faith, in the name of, quote-unquote, medieval superstition. So there's the slogan to destroy the Catholic Middle Ages. In the name of medieval superstition, in other words, down with Catholicism, the English set up the divine right of the British kings, so that we are the British monarchy. There's a society priest who greatly venerates the British monarchy. I won't name him. Some of you, I think, know him. The British monarchy is not the answer. All credit for the good that it's done, and it's not been all bad by any means, but it's not the answer. The Catholic Church is the answer. It's the only answer. Right, the divine right of kings. Then notice George Washington calls the divine right of kings an oppressive tyranny, wants to pull down all the statues of George III, and he sets up the American Constitution. The American Constitution, as Washington understood it, or as the Southern gentleman understood it, and Madison, Jefferson, Washington, there were a lot of those Virginia gentlemen who were involved in the making of the American Constitution and in the running of the United States in those early days, but they were condemned as slave owners, and of course Washington was a slave owner, so was Jefferson. They did own slaves. Jefferson, Thomas Jefferson, has some fairly choice quotes about who I hardly even named today, but they're people who don't have a white skin, let's just say. Thomas Jefferson had some fairly interesting things to say about them, but they're very politically incorrect, so those things don't get quoted today, but Jefferson nevertheless said them. So the American Constitution, in the name of being a slave-driving elitism, is condemned by the Northerners, who replace it with a slave-free union. F.D. Roosevelt condemns the slave-free union in the name of the fact that they're capitalist exploiters, they're selfish fat cats. And so we have the welfare state. The New World Order is condemning the welfare state in the name of, we've now got NAFTA. We've got NAFTA, we've got GATT. NAFTA is, of course, destroying American jobs, it's destroying the American nation. And it's establishing the New World Order. In the name of, because They accuse Americans of being selfish, right? How are they doing? How are they selling NAFTA to the American public? That national selfishness, in any case, they are dissolving the nation and replacing it with globalism. By what slogan is the Antichrist going to attack globalism? By what slogan is the answer that we're now projecting into the future? What you've got here is Messiah, question mark. Surely the Antichrist is going to reintroduce the religious element into the world. He's going to say, the world is pagan, it lacks religion, I am the Savior, I am God. The Antichrist is surely going to bring back religion into it, and therefore in the name of religion, he's going to attack whatever system he finds in place.